Colossians study, session one, an overview. If you think about it, the typical Christian life consists of bright moments of heavenly wonder and joy, interspersed with hour after arduous hour swimming upstream against the things of this earth. We all have days in which the spirit of this world seems stronger than the spirit of the next. We're bombarded with opinions that challenge, even denigrate our faith. Competing philosophies, belief systems, and faiths. We're even bombarded with a diluted Christianity. One that is so thin there's no substance to it. Or a super irrigated, legalistic Christianity. Or a so-called Christianity built on fine-sounding error. And we have to include in this philosophies that redefine God the Father and Christ Jesus from an earthly perspective. We refashion the Godhead into something amenable to flesh rather than the other way around. Every day we feel the tug of temporal forces pulling us away from Christ. And what is truly frightening to the one who sincerely wants to follow Christ is the cold truth that we are not even consciously aware of much of the opposition. It is so subtle or so common as to pass by without notice, but sadly not without effect. Whether we recognize them or not, the lies of this world do violence to our faith. Paul's letter to the Colossians is an antidote to all this. It addresses specifically the lies that we know about, erroneous teachings that corrupt true faith. And it does so by presenting in certainly the most fully developed, eloquent description of Jesus, the superior alternative to those erroneous teachings, the person of Christ. This is a full and sufficient prescription. For if by placing our faith and trust in the superior Christ, we successfully thwart the obvious attacks, we will become better equipped to thwart those less obvious, the ones that used to slip by unnoticed. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes the case for the supremacy and sufficiency of the real Christ, and explains to us how to live with and for him, how to acknowledge him as Lord of all. A.T. Robertson calls Colossians a full-length portrait of Christ. Let's begin by looking at some of the mechanics of this church and letter. You should know that not everyone agrees that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. In fact, it's estimated by Douglas J. Moo, one of my principal resources for this study, that up to 60% of modern scholars think he did not. However, no early Christian doubted his authorship, nor do any of the contemporary scholars I've included in my research. And we need not. The text claims he did. We have no good reason to doubt that. Now, you may wish to look at the refer to the map file at the website. It is a separate file listed directly under the PDF for the first session. Let's examine the Colossae church and Paul's relationship to it. Colossae was located on the south bank of the Lycus River in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. It was near Laodicea and Hierapolis, all three inland and to the east of Ephesus, which was located on the west coast. At the time of Paul's letter, Colossae was a fairly insignificant city, but earlier it had been an important trade city at the crossroads of two well-traveled highways. Colossae had been the center of a thriving textile industry. A certain high-quality dark red wool was known as Colossian wool. But, just as happens today, the route of one of those highways was moved to favor Laodicea, and thus Colossae began its apparent decline. The population of Colossae was no doubt predominantly Gentile, but there was also a substantial number of Jews. Located as it was on a major highway, Colossae was a place where many different religious and philosophical viewpoints thrived and intermingled, which helps explain what has come to be termed the Colossian heresy, the addressing of which by Paul being the primary purpose for the letter before us. Turn please to Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. I want us to look at what I think is the central statement of this letter, the core summation of why Paul is writing it. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The probable founder and certainly leader of the Colossae church was Epaphras. Look at Colossians 1, verse 7, which is admittedly comes in the middle of a sentence, but I just want to point this out, that Paul refers to him, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And by the way, the translations are evenly split on our or your. Our beloved fellow bondservant or your fellow bondservant. Both are certainly true. Epaphras was a native of Colossae. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, "Who is," in referring to him, he says, "Who is one of you, one of your number?" The evidence is that the Apostle Paul never visited the church in Colossae. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. The word means, the word translated personally in the NASB is sarx. In other words, flesh. You've not seen the flesh of my face. You've not seen me up close and personal. Face to face. By my reckoning, this is the only letter Paul addressed to a church he had never visited, much less began. So, how did this letter come about? Well, in big chunks, here's how it came about. Epaphras was concerned about the situation at his church. We could call him the pastor or the spiritual leader of the church, or the main teacher. So he journeyed to the imprisoned Paul, probably, though some disagree, probably in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned to consult with him about, quote, the presence of heretical teaching at Colossae that was threatening the well-being or integrity of the church. That's a quote from Curtis Vaughan. Because in his letter to Philemon, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner, the pastor was unable to carry in person Paul's letter back to Colossae. The idea being that perhaps Epaphras came to visit him, and for one reason or another, the authorities decided to, well, let's lock him up too. Let's keep him with Paul. So Paul commissioned Tukikos for that task. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And he sent him as a companion, Onesimus, the ex-slave about whom the brief letter Philemon is written. Look at verse 9. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. This situation and the resulting epistle speak highly of both Epaphras and Paul. Here's what Matthew Henry has to say about it. One would have thought none would have come to be flourishing churches but those which Paul himself had planted. But here was a flourishing church planted by Epaphras. God is sometimes pleased to make use of the ministry of those who are of less note and lower gifts, but doing great service to his church. God uses what hands he pleases and is not tied to those of note, that the excellence of the power may appear to be of God and not of men. Though Paul had not the planting of this church, yet he did not therefore neglect it. Nor, in writing his epistles, does he make any difference between that and other churches. The Colossians, who were converted by the ministry of Epaphras, were as dear to him, and he was as much concerned for their welfare as the Philippians, or any others who were converted by his ministry. Thus he put an honor upon an inferior minister, and teaches us not to be selfish, nor think all that honor lost which goes beside ourselves. Boy, does Matthew Henry nail that. Let me read it again. Thus he put an honor upon an inferior minister, and teaches us not to be selfish, nor think all that honor lost which goes beside ourselves. What a good point for us. Matthew Henry continuing. We learn in his example not to think it a disparagement to us to water what others have planted, or build upon the foundation which others have laid, as he himself as a wise master builder laid the foundation, and another built thereon. Matthew Henry. As a way to survey the letter to the Colossians, in the remainder of our time, I'd like to trace several threads through the book, not one of which is all-inclusive. These are several pathways through the book. First, we can summarize the primary purpose of the letter. Although a number of topics are addressed by the apostle during the course of this epistle, if we were to whittle it all down to the overriding theme, the purpose of the letter was first to encourage the Colossians to resist erroneous teaching. And second, to counter this, Paul presents to them the centrality and supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ Jesus, which is why I have entitled this class, Just Jesus. He is enough. Now, how does Paul address or refer to Christ in this letter? Here are some I have gleaned. There are probably more. And I'm going to go through these quickly. We aren't going to turn to each one. But in chapter 1, verse 13, he refers to Christ as King. Chapter 2, verse 6, Lord. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says he is alive. 3:1, ruler and advocate. 3:4, he is life. A powerful statement. He is all in, he says in 3:11. In 3:15, peace. 3:16, word. 3:17, the channel to the Father. And in chapter 4, verse 3, mystery. Another pathway through this letter is to see how Paul makes the case for the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And these we are going to turn to. So let's return to chapter 1 and trace this through the text. First, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he is the object of the Christian's faith. We give thanks to, beginning in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. He is the object of the Christian's faith. And then in verse 13, he is God's Son. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I just read verse 14, where he is the Redeemer, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 15, the image of God and Lord of creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And look at verse 18, where Paul states that he is the head of the church. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Reconciler of the universe in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He reconciles the universe. Now in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he is the essence of the mystery of God. In him all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. And in verse 8, he's the standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? In verse 9, because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And continue on. And under him every power and authority in the universe is subjected. Verse 10. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. He has all power and authority. Now jump down to 17. He's the reality of the truth foreshadowed by the regulations and rituals of the Old Covenant. Let's begin with 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. but the substance belongs to Christ. And in verse 15, by his cross he conquered the cosmic powers of evil. Chapter 2, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now chapter 3, just a couple more. Chapter 3, verse 1. Following his resurrection, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And finally, our life now lies hidden with God in Christ, but one day both he and we will be gloriously manifested. Look at verse 3. 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So, looking at all that evidence, putting all that evidence together, why in the world would we have reason to listen to anyone else, to have anyone else be our Lord? To have any other philosophy encroach on our substantial faith in Christ. Finally, let's focus in on two passages that in their repetition of a theme dramatically and eloquently illustrate the purpose of this letter. And I want you to note as I read them, I want you to note the driving, insistent repetition. First, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now the second passage is in chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. He is supreme. He is the fullness of God. He is absolutely sufficient for all of our needs. We need look nowhere else. That is the message of Colossians.